There are a number of objectives that we're going to also be considering tonight in the class. I guess I'll finish this off. Furthermore, I'm looking forward to a healthy, productive dialogue that will enrich our knowledge of each other and ourselves personally. Moreover, I hope that the class teaches us of the importance of true and lasting friendships, same-sex friendships. I'm going to talk to you about that in a little bit. Finally, may this class further ground you in your calling as daughters of God, as princesses, queens, to your husbands and to your Savior. In the future, when I call upon you guys to pray, if you're a loud mouth like I am, then you won't need a mic. But if you are quiet, I'm going to be giving you a mic, so get used to it. Because when we pray publicly for each other, and I've been teaching this for the longest, you can't pray like you're talking to God to yourself. Because now you're representing the whole sisterhood, and we want everyone to be able to hear. So if I call upon you, and you know you have a quiet voice, but you do want to pray, these microphones will pick you up very well. So get used to that as well. So let's go to our next PowerPoint. And these PowerPoints will correspond with your outline that's in front of you. And your outline will be an exercise of some principles that we've been dealing with in the past. So make sure that you are ready with pen and pencil to deal with that. Again, biblical theology, too, is dealing with a category of history, a narrative of history that encompasses 1 Samuel all the way through 2 Chronicles, which means we're dealing also with 1 and 2 Kings. Why are we at this portion of the scripture? Because we are dealing with a theological discipline called biblical theology. And as you're going to see here in a moment, biblical theology is addressing the historical narrative of Scripture from Genesis to what? The Revelation. It is a linear progression of historical events that are written down in your Bible that we call the narrative of Scripture. And in the narrative of Scripture, God has worked in certain ways that when we pay careful attention to how he worked, we can begin to see themes and principles by which we learn who God is, by which we learn who we are, because some of you ladies are already persuaded that you can't know yourself unless you know God, right? By which we know who we are and then know what our calling is. So biblical theology, it's a weird term, but really what it's talking about is understanding the history of Scripture. So if I ask some of my ladies, and that's a question that's in your outline, what is biblical theology? Raise your hand if you know. What is biblical theology? Francis, tell me what it is. History according to Jesus Christ. That's a simple nutshell answer. We'll get into that a little bit more. But if you're handling your outline, you'll see the question down there. What is biblical theology? Write it down. We live in a soundbite world, so soundbites help. They're adequate as initiatory conversations. So when you say that biblical theology is history according to Jesus, you're saying a lot with a little phrase. You're as accurate as you can get with the Bible that's in your hand when you say history according to Jesus is biblical theology. So obviously we will be dealing with history. And under the concept of nations, kings, David, and the promises of God, if you see that up there on our PowerPoint, the nations, kings, David, and the promise, you and I are actually going to be dealing with a statement that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, where God said to Abraham, out of your loins are going to come nations and kings and peoples. Out of your loins will come nations and kings and peoples. And that's what circumscribes the whole book of 1 Samuel and the whole book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we call that the monarchical period. Who knows what the word monarch means? Monarch. What does monarch mean? I didn't hear. What does it mean? Does anyone know what a monarch is? One who is a ruler, right? A single dominant ruling either person or family, dynasty, which is generally genealogically driven, but not always. A monarchy is a single rule. Mono is singular, archy is rule, a monarchy. And that's what God had established in the days of Samuel, the last judge. Remember, ladies, we closed out dealing with the judges, did we not? And we looked at the different characteristics of the rule of the judges, and we closed out with Hannah conceiving and bringing forth whom? Samuel. So Samuel became for us the close of biblical theology last semester in 2014, where we saw how God's promise had come to pass that he would bring forth a child out of the desolate woman. And primarily what we were working through last semester is this, that in the dilemma of human history, because of man's sinfulness, God has chosen, this is called the principle of accommodation. God has chosen to interact among human beings in relationship to our struggles. Now, you know that's the case. God has chosen, that's called an accommodation factor. God was not obligated. He chose to interact with humanity in light of their struggles. And as we have been intentionally making women's theology class primarily the woman, the subject of our discourse, you know that women have been called to struggle. Right. And so if you don't know that, write that down, because you're probably mad at God right now for all the struggles you're going through. Oh, by the way, you might as well settle down, because I talk like this and it's not designed to offend you. It's designed to actually wake you up to realities that you may not know. That your call to struggle is part of God's purpose in your life. And the sooner the woman understands that, the sooner you will be able to see God more vividly and more effectively in the middle of your struggles. And interestingly enough, if you can accept that proposition, that you've been called to struggle, then you can see that struggle actually means that you are precious in God's sight. Because only people that God has deemed that he will and can trust are people who are willing to suffer struggles while they hold God's hand and he leads them through his providential purposes. When you read in the Bible where people who don't understand struggle, you read in the Bible where people rebel against God's providence. They fight against his difficult ways. How many of you listen to the Monday program? Very good. A good portion of you. Did you listen this Monday? Did you hear my friend Brandon call? I love Brandon. I really do. But Brandon is very much like many of us who struggle with struggle. He struggles with suffering. He struggles with pain. I know that. That's why I'm patient with him. He struggles with tragedy and travesty and events that occur that to him are horrific and not right. And why does God let that happen? Now, I know you don't talk like that. But Brandon serves as an example of an individual who doesn't understand that struggle is the way God has chosen to work in our life, to build character in us if we are people of God, and to bring us to him if we are not. He uses it. And the sooner you and I understand that, the better we'll be. You'll see that as we start working our way through the basic principles of biblical theology. So, nations, kings, David, and the promise are basically the kind of framework of the monarchical context in which we'll be dealing. And our first query is the question. That's what the word query means. Inquiry is this. Women of God are asked, going back to our previous query. I'm sorry. First query, not premise, going back. There we go. How do queens behave in a monarchical kingdom for the glory of God? That's our question. When you think about David as king, or Saul as king, or Solomon as king, or Josiah as king, or Joash as king, and there were 20 Judite kings, and there were 20 Israelite kings. The 10 northern tribes, 10 northern tribes were Israel proper, and the 2 southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. And each category had 20 kings. So that's 40 kings over the span of, let's say, 1,000 years. 40 kings over a span of 1,000 years on both sides. And all those kings were demanded to have wives. Why? Because kings perpetuated the kingdom through progeny, through children, correct? So whenever you think about the king, you have to know that somewhere along the line there's a what? That's exactly right. This is what I meant by the underlying assumption that if we understand theology properly and have a good handle on the biblical theological narrative of God's redemptive purposes, that the woman is going to always be involved in the process of advancing God's will. You just have to already know those things so that you can read into the text her participation. And our question will be over the course of our series is, how do we as queens, how do I as a woman of God, a daughter of God, behave in a monarchical kingdom for the glory of God? And that means we're going to be taking the historical text, setting it out, and asking the question, how would you have dealt with that era in which David was king? How would you have handled being the wife of King Saul? Or the wife of Ahab? Or the wife of Jeroboam, or the wife of Jehoiakim, or the wife of some of the radically wicked kings. How would you have behaved as a godly woman? We're going to deal with all that. Can I tell you why? Because while we are not in a physical monarchical structure today, we're still under a monarchy. Christ is our king. He's our husband. And then we also have a sub-husband as well if we're women that are married, correct? And there is a very faint analogy there that corresponds to your call as a queen. Your husband, if he's a child of God, is a king. Your husband, even if he's not a child of God, is a king. He's a king. We'll see that when we go back over the principles. God set mankind up as his vicar on earth. And so the dignity and calling of the status of the people of God are they are vital and relevant to the degree that you and I understand what God has said about us. And how then do we function? How do queens behave in a monarchical kingdom for the glory of God? Here, our second PowerPoint then, our second point would go like this. First premise. Here's our premise then. Women of God are queens and princes to God in Christ. Now, if we can accept that premise, then we can begin to work. But in order for us to accept that premise, I actually want to deal with a text of scripture that is going to be a good study right now so that you can embrace this premise as a legitimate proposition. And what is that? Women of God are what? Queens and what? Princes to God in Christ. I want you to inculcate that into your system because this is where you're going to be over the next several months. I'm a queen. I'm a princess. So how does that status, how does that calling, how does that dignity, how does that role impact my conduct from here on out? Does that make some sense? Okay, good. So now, pulling up our next point, let's go to work a little bit. Biblical theology, the nation of kings, David, and the promise. Our text that I want to argue for our premise that women of God are queens and princesses is Psalm 45. You can pull your Bible out and follow me along because I'm going to do a little bit of development of this psalm to help you see the rich truth that's inherent there concerning you who are daughters of God. I want you to see this. This is going to be our exercise before we run through the rest of our points tonight and just review and revisit some of the things that we already have been taught in the past. Premise, how do queens behave in a monarchical kingdom for the glory of God? Query in our premises, women of God are queens and princesses to God. Now watch Psalm 45. I love the Psalms because of the texture and nature of their development. And yet they are also very rich in doctrine. Verse 1 opens up this way. My heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is inditing a good matter. Now watch this. I speak of the things which I have made touching whom? The king. And so now obviously we are dealing with a monarchical framework because the first subject that the author is talking to us about is a what? is a king. Exactly. And so we have a great context in Psalm 45 for our contemplation and argument for our premise. And what the psalmist here is saying, and I believe it's David, what the psalmist here is saying is his heart is overflowing with passionate joy as he contemplates the king. And he's saying that God has caused such an overflow to take place in his heart that his mouth is now becoming the pen of a ready writer. That means he's about to speak, and what he's about to speak is about to be written down. You remember what Jesus said in the Gospels, out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth what? That's right. And as a good principle for you and I, what goes in, what? That's right. And so if the word comes in, the word's coming out. If contemplations of the glory of God in Christ are a chief, as it were, reflection and meditation and cogitation of our minds, doesn't it follow that we're going to be more ready to talk about Christ if we're thinking about Him? To talk about God if we're thinking about Him? That our mouths are going to naturally open up and be ready to talk about the things of God if we are indicting this good matter about God. And this is the disposition of the psalmist here. Verse 2, watch this. He goes on to say, if we're going to follow, you are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Mark now the psalmist's own personal conversation with the subject that he is contemplating. He is talking to the king. And he's describing in a one-to-one conversation with the king what he sees of the king. The first line he says is that you are fairer than the children of men. This gives insight into his estimation of the king. In his own view of the king, you know what he's saying? There's none like you. There's none like you. In his own estimation, when I contemplate all other dignitaries and rulers on planet Earth, there is none like you. There's none that even come close to you. In the mind of the psalmist, this person surpasses every other person for beauty and splendor in his effulgence. And then he describes the king's conversation. It sounds like he knows the king. He says, grace is poured into your lips. You know what that means? He pays attention not only to the attributes of the king in terms of his external splendor and beauty, but he pays attention to the words of the king. Here's what he says. Your mouth, your words are full of grace. When I listen to you speak, your honor, your majesty, what I hear from you is authority, yes. Power, yes. I also hear grace. I hear a characteristic that comes out of you that amounts to grace. Who is the psalmist speaking here of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what John said in John's Gospel, chapter 1? And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. The psalmist here is describing the king. The king in view is whom? Jesus. Mark that down if you've never seen this. This is going to be critical to our argument that we are queens because he's a king. He says, therefore God hath blessed you, how long? Forever. There's an eternal blessing that has been prescribed for Jesus Christ because of his character and his conduct as the king. There's an eternal blessing. He says, God has blessed you forever. Isn't it a blessing when somebody can look upon you and see the goodness and favor of God in your life and be able to articulate that? Here's another piece of advice then, if you want to take this up. Try to see people through the eyes of God. And understand when you see those insignias of God's grace in their life, and bless them with the acknowledgement that you see these gifts of grace in their life. This is what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, Lord Jesus, you are blessed forever. You are blessed forever. Verse 3, watch this now. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Most Mighty, with your glory and your majesty. What is he saying to the king now? He's saying to the king, it's time for you to go to war. It's time for you to fight. So, if you don't remember, back in theology class, in our first biblical theology class, when we went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we got to Deuteronomy 17, and I told you in Deuteronomy 17, God had already anticipated that Israel would want a king. And he says, okay, the king that you want is going to have to follow these rules. That's Deuteronomy 17. And if he follows these rules, he'll be blessed. If he doesn't, he's going to have a fight on his hand with me. But why do we raise up kings in a nation? To fight wars. To go in and out and fight our battles for us. If you're listening carefully to me, we are now contemplating redemptive things. The Lord Jesus, who is your Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is King, is also the one who is fighting our battles. Do you guys understand that? And so what I want to do is just touch on the theological implications of his calling as king. And I hope that you can draw out its application to you and me. He says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty. Verse 4. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of the truth and meekness and righteousness. You know what he's saying there? Go to war and succeed. Again, we're in the monarchy, and in the monarchy, we're fighting wars. One of the things you're going to see through the kings is they're going to battle all the time. By the way, are we in a battle?
Yes.
We've been in a battle ever since we were created. Once we were conceived, we were in a battle. Ladies, we were in a battle in the womb. We were in a battle when we got here. We've been in a battle all our life. Do you believe that?
Yes.
So don't think it's strange when the biblical narrative is calling you to affirm a warfare, because to deny the warfare is to deny the context in which you live. Your struggles are a battle. They are a spiritual battle. And here's what you're doing if you're taking the place of the psalmist. Here's what you're doing. You're saying, Lord Jesus, who is my king and my warrior, fight my battles for me. And succeed, triumph, and win because of who you are. Mark what he says. Because of truth, right? And because of what? Is Jesus truth?
Yes.
Is he meekness?
Yes.
That's right, the meekest man on earth. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your soul. What the psalmist is saying is that Christ's success would be based upon his character. And finally, the last one, and this is an adumbration of everything that God is righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you terrible things. That means it's a metaphor for him having victory as he exercises judgment against his foes. The right hand signifies strength. It also signifies favor. The psalmist is encouraging the Lord Jesus Christ to succeed. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. What is he seeing now? The success of the battle, is he not? He's seeing the king actually striking through the hearts of his enemies with his bow. This reminds us of Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first was a white horse, and the rider on him had a what? A bow. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And this is describing not merely a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. This battle that we're talking about is the battle for the souls of men. And Christ shooting through the hearts of his enemies really is talking about how he subdues men and women by the preaching of the gospel. Do you know you were an enemy of God before he saved you? That's right. And he subdued you with his arrows. He shot you in your heart, and your soul was pricked by the truth of God's word. Remember that day? And it hurt so good, because only he could reach your heart with the truth in a way that broke you down. See, these arrows subdue you, not destroy you. They subdue you, not destroy you. And so the people fall under him. And this is what Jesus had warned the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, whosoever falls on this rock will be broken, but whosoever upon which this rock falls will be crushed. So because Jesus is king, he's sovereign Lord, all mankind must bow to him. Now you and I do not bow to God voluntarily. He has to shoot us down. That's what he did. He hunted you down and shot you down. Broke your heart and brought you to a place of submission to himself. Verse 6. Now watch this now. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. What did he just transition from? Earlier he described him as fair and beautiful, meek and truthful, a king, a warrior. Now he's calling him God. Do you see that? Now he's calling him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the right scepter. To have a scepter means you're what? King. Is God king? That's a critical theological truth for you to hold on to. Our men will be dealing with what we call theology proper for the next 4 months, getting into the character and nature of God. But for Christians, here's what we know about God. God is a great king over all the earth. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign monarch of the universe. That depiction of God is critical to your understanding every other attribute of God. If you fail to understand him as a monarch, you fail to understand him as sovereign. And if you fail to understand God as sovereign, you will open the door for God to be nothing but an idol. If God is in view by you, according to the biblical depiction, as a sovereign sitting on his throne, ruling the universe, all power is in his hand. Isn't that what David says? Once have I heard, twice has it been spoken. All authority belongs to God. Wheresoever the word of the king is, there's power. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Jesus becomes the God king who rules over all mankind. But what the psalmist is getting ready to do is show you this, what we call accession relationship between the Father and the Son. It's an accession relationship. See, remember, when one king gets old and is about to expire, he transfers the kingdom to whom? His son. That's right. And it's called a succession of kings. The son ascends to the throne, takes his place with his father in what is called a co-regency of rule until his father expires. Then the son takes over fully. And when his son grows up, ostensibly, his son takes a co-regency with him. Are you guys following me? This is why in your New Testament writing, you read of Jesus sitting at the right hand of his father. Are you learning something now? It's very important for you to see, so I'm building a foundation to our study, because I want you to understand when I talk to you about being queens and princesses, I am actually talking about the highest status a woman could ever have in the universe. It's actually mind-boggling. What we're talking about now is mind-boggling. And I don't blame you if you don't believe anything that I'm saying, because it's just so transcendent in terms of what the Bible says we are in Christ. But the psalmist now is giving us an insight into the deity of this king that he's adoring. Watch this. Verse 7. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Watch this. Therefore God, Elohim, thy God, Elohim, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your fellows. You know what he's seeing taking place? The coronation of Christ by his father. God coronating God. This is a magnificent insight on the part of the psalmist of things that are taking place in heaven. This is a relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, the psalmist is contemplating the king, right? He's joyfully contemplating who the king is, the relationship of the king to his father, the blessing of the father upon the son. And now he's going to show us something spectacular, extremely relevant to our class. And I want you to get it. He says, you love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Is that true of Jesus? Shouldn't that be true of us? Therefore, God your God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here the oil is a signification and type of what? The Holy Spirit. You guys do believe that, right? And therefore, we have an allusion to the Trinity in our text. Can you see it? The Father anointing the Son with the Spirit. If I was dealing with Jesus in terms of his role as Messiah, I would immediately take us to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. For the Lord God hath anointed me with his Spirit in order that I might preach the gospel to the poor. There's a Trinitarian text right there too. Above his fellows. In other words, Christ has an anointing above every fellow. And remember what John said in the Gospel of John chapter 3? He had received the Spirit without measure. You and I received the Spirit of God with measure. It was poured out on Christ limitlessly. Therefore, his joy was greater than everyone else's joy. And think about the privilege, mothers, of the Son being coronated king by his Father and anointed with the oil by his Father. What I want you to see here shortly, for a moment, briefly, is the intimacy of relationship between the Father and the Son. Do you see the dignity that the Son now is experiencing in the public presence of all as his Father anoints him as king? Wouldn't a son be glad if his Father was the one anointing him and placing him in authority and pouring so much oil on him, it just runs profusely everywhere? And the whole of the kingdom is clapping and shouting at the coronation of the Son. Well, what I'm talking to you about is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of his Father because of what he accomplished for us in the warfare, in the battle that he fought to redeem our souls from hell. Can you guys see that? It's amazing. It's amazing. The implications that are about to come out are going to be good, too. You're not going to believe it. Verse 8. Watch this. See, you didn't think Psalm 45 was about you, but it's about you. I hope you can get this. Now, watch this. And your garments, he's talking about the king now, and your garments smell of what? Myrrh, aloe, cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee what? You don't know this. But the king who has been anointed by his Father is now being dressed and adorned for a wedding. This dude is sharp right now. He is in full array. And he's so happy because he's about to enter into what we call a consummation. Watch the text unfold. So what you just had was a short journey by the writer who watched the whole procession of the king's exaltation, his coronation, his anointing, and now his marriage is about to take place. After all, if the Father is going to anoint the Son king, doesn't he want grandkids? Watch the text. And watch how these practical things apply to us. Verse 9. Ah, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Who's talking here? The author. To whom is the author talking now? Watch this. He has transitioned from talking about the king, and he's getting ready to talk to the king's queen. What he's actually describing here is what we would call, in our marital context, our nomenclature, the bride's what? Maid. The bride's maid. Watch this. King's daughters were among thine honorable women. Upon your right hand did stand the what? Queen in the gold of Ophir. Circle that word queen. Mark that word queen. And then write by the word queen, me. You get to do that because I'm telling you, if you don't know it, it's true. Amazing. The depiction of our status in Christ. And what you're actually watching is a prophetic unfolding of what will take place in the last three chapters of the book of the Revelation. Revelation 19 goes like this. Hallelujah, hallelujah. For the bride hath made herself ready. The wedding feast of the Lamb is at hand. Let everybody come. And what the psalmist is saying here is this sister is decked out in gold of Ophir. I've done many weddings and I ain't never seen a sister walk down the aisle in a gold laden dress. This sister is sharp. The gold in the scripture refers to the highest quality metal in the world. It becomes the gold standard for fixing all of our economy. It signifies the character and nature of God in terms of his deity. The attire that this queen is wearing is really the attire of the nature of the God she's about to marry. This actually corresponds to Revelation chapter 19 and 20, where we see the bride coming down, arrayed in all of this beautiful splendor. And remember, the city has as its street, singular, street of gold. Not streets, plural. You know how we do it in the song. I'm looking forward to walking the streets of glory. Well, it's one street. There's not a lot of streets, one street. Love to take the time to talk about it. It's actually what we call a square. You know how we go to the marketplace or the square and do all of our business and commerce? That's what heaven's going to be like. Heaven's not going to be a bunch of streets with different names where you got to struggle to find out where you're going, and then you're going to need a spiritual GPS system just to get to Brother Jesse Gistan's house when we get to glory. It's one big square. It's glorious. The city is four square. It's even all the way around. No one street is longer than the other. They're all even. See, in glory, there will be perfect equality of all believers. It's called a square. And you know what that means? Because it's a square, we all will be looking at one another all the time. Our backs won't be to each other. We won't misinterpret each other's motives and actions. We'll be able to look towards one another, and then the center will be our God. That's a beautiful time to come when we're freed from all of this carnal mess that we're struggling with. The king's daughter, among the honorable women, and upon your right hand, O king, did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. That makes sense. The son is at the right hand of the father, and the bride is at the right hand of the son. This is a glorious picture of the consummation of the marriage. Can you guys see that? Here goes the next verse. Let's see what the next verse says. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget also your own people and your father's house. You know what he's saying? He's saying to the queen, don't look back. This is a beautiful truth. This is a side note. Can I just share it with you? When you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't ever have to contemplate whether that was a good deal versus what you had. When you come to Christ, the best thing for you to do is burn your bridges, because you've got the best man you could ever get. There won't be another man like this man. He is the man for you. And the resources that come with him are infinitely greater than anything you could contemplate behind you. And therefore you forsake your mother's house. See, we have been learning, have we not, in the marriage class, that the marriage model that we're going to deal with is a picture of Christ in the church. And just as the man is to forsake his mother and father, cleave to his wife, here it's saying to the wife, who is called a daughter, I'm going to talk about that in a moment, abandon everybody for your king. Make a beeline to your husband. After all, he chose you out of all the women of the world. He chose you. This is why your election of God ought to just have you just jazzed all the time. God looked on me. He didn't have to. Who were you? But he looked on you, smiled on you, chose you. He said, I want to marry her. That's worthy of us abandoning every other lover for him. And so the writer is saying to her, listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your family and your daddy's house. Now, listen, I know. You can stay there. I understand. We just did the marriage class. I understand. Some of these knuckleheads you married drove you back to your daddy's house. I understand. I do. I understand the struggle. It's not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. You never have to regret being his bride. You never have to regret. You don't have to share him with other people. He has enough for you and more than enough for you. I hope the foundation of this study gets deep down into your soul, because it's going to challenge you over the next 4 months. It's going to challenge you to think like queens and act like princesses and walk in your authority and understand your calling and understand your purpose and to see things through the eyes of your king and not practice paupery and poverty of spirit and ignorance of your calling and acting as if you don't have a husband. You do if you're a child of God. Magnificent. Now watch this. If you abandon everything and make Christ your highest order, notice what it says. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty. That's a promise. That's a promise. Better get a hold to it, ladies. That's a promise. That's a promise. If you seek him with your whole heart, you will find him. Every need you have will be met when you make Christ the highest order in your life. Does that make sense? Is the interpretation making sense? See, the psalmist says, don't play half-hearted with Jesus. If you run to him with all that's yours, he'll give you everything that you need. So shall he greatly desire your beauty. And in fact, the term beauty here is not describing our physical anatomy. It's describing the heart that is so committed to Jesus that is set on fire of him, just like the woman with the alabaster box of ointment, just like Mary Magdalene and the other sisters who ran to the sepulcher early in the morning to find Jesus. He looks at the heart, doesn't he? He looks at the heart. These are promises. I want you to embrace it. So let me just say this as just a practical piece of advice. Don't run past the promises of Scripture. We get in trouble when we do. You need to be able to see them when they're in your Bible. Like, there are times when you're reading narratives, and in the narrative there will be propositions, but they won't be promises. They will be statements, but they won't be promises. They may be concepts that are relative to God's larger purpose, but they may not be explicit promises. Whenever you run across a promise, and there are gazillions of them in the Scriptures, when you run across a promise, grab it and say, oh, there's another promise. Why, Pastor? Because the promise for you is God's armor to you. The promise is your armor. Remember? The promise is your armor. This is how you would stand in the evil day, putting on the whole armor of God. Putting on the whole armor of God. Now, if you know that your king can't lie or fail or change, his promises are good. So shall he desire your beauty. For he is thy what? And worship thou him. Awesome. 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 Now, should a wife worship her husband? Yes. I'm the only one in the house saying it. But that's okay. Yes. Yes. Worship me. I'm the only one saying it. I understand. I got a few brothers in the house. One way back there, smart, way in the bleed zone. The other one in the nosebleed section too. Way back there, they kind of just stuck their hand up. He didn't even stick his hand up there. How powerful is the relationship when the level of reverence and respect and love, mutual reverence and respect, his desires for you so powerfully and your reverence towards him is so mighty. Do you see that reciprocating principle there? Do you guys see that there? May it come down in our homes. May it come down in our homes. May our men be kings and may our women be queens. May you adore your husbands and may they desire no one but you. Verse 12. Here we go. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with gifts. Ooh, that's good. You guys don't know this, but the reason why the psalmist uses Tyre is because at that time, Tyre was one of the wealthiest economies in the world. And gold and riches and treasures were abundant in Tyre. And because of the popularity of the marriage of the king and the queen, they were at the party. And guess what? They brought gifts. Do you see it? They brought gifts. Now, how does that correspond to the gospel? Jesus Christ, who is the king, the church, who is the bride, are calling everyone to the wedding feast from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And Isaiah prophesies in chapter 60 through chapter 65 that we bring gifts. We've been bringing gifts to Jesus ever since he was born. Is that true? We've been bringing gifts to Jesus ever since he was born. Remember the Magi brought in gifts? We bring him gifts. And now, what does it mean to bring gifts? It means to honor. Remember I told you the term honor is a word in the Hebrew that means to impose weight or majesty or our dignity, to put upon that person a glory and splendor. And so when a person was made to be a dignitary, people came and just showered them with wealth, abundance, gold and silver, and just adorned them with that which was equivalent to their status. And the daughters of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Verse 13. Watch this. Here it is. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Do you see that? The king's daughter. Who is the king's daughter? We are. We're the king's daughter. That's strange, isn't it? So let me fix this right quick for you theologically. So are we daughters of God? So you know I'm saying we in the editorial sense, right? Because I'm a brother. I just want you to know that, right? This is not a sister up here talking to you. I'm speaking in the editorial sense just so y'all can get that, okay? I'm with you in principle, but in practice, I'm one of the sons of God. I want y'all to know that right now. But as I speak to you vicariously representing you here, we are daughters of God. Now, how can we be daughters and brides at the same time? Isn't that good? But we can. So it's not a mystery. We're not going to leave this as a conundrum. I believe in sound exegetical theology. And when we have these apparent paradoxes, which are apparent contradictions, they're not, are struggles with antinomies, two ideas that don't seem to register. Let me help you. You are daughters of the Father. You are the bride of the Son. Did you get that? Now your doctrine is straight. You are daughters of the Father. You are the bride of the Son. But here comes another question. Pastor, I'm not real cool with all this incest stuff going on here. I remember getting this back in theology class about 4 years ago. A sister just said, I'm not having the idea of marrying in the family. I said, okay. Well, who else you gonna marry? Who else you gonna marry? Let's get our theology right. Do you understand? We all come from Adam. Right? But actually, we marry each other. Because God just simply said, make sure it's a 25th cousin. Not cousin number two or three. 25. 57. You can marry the 57th cousin. Are you following me? But I want to show you another glorious truth. And if you want to, in your own time, you can read Jeremiah chapter 3, where God solves this dilemma. In Jeremiah chapter 3, around 16 or 17, here's what God says as he's trying to woo Israel back because of her disobedience. Am I boring you guys? Good. He's trying to woo her back because of her disobedience. Because you remember, the bride of Jehovah, which was national Israel, was constantly rebelling against him. So he kept telling, hey, I done already wrote it in the covenant. You keep acting up, I'm getting rid of you. Remember that? So Jeremiah is the prophet right before the captivity, which is the prophet that's actually signing the divorce papers as a prophet to hand them to Israel to let her know, hey, Babylon's getting ready to come kick you out of God's house. You're going to suffer for it if you don't change. And so God says in chapter 3, return to me, O backsliding whore. Come on back, you backsliding heifer. And I will receive you to myself. And then he said, this is God talking through Jeremiah. He said in the text, he said, now how shall I receive her back? Because she can't be my wife now. I know what I'll do. I'll make her my children and I will be her father. What he was explaining was the transition from the old covenant to the new. So that the nation of Israel, who was formerly under the old covenant, be married to Jehovah, now can enter into the new covenant, not as a husband to the father, but as a bride to the father, but as a bride to the son, being daughters, sons and daughters of God. So that when we receive the spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba what? That's right. So he was teaching regeneration for the nation of Israel coming after the cross work of Christ so that they moved out from the old covenant into the new covenant under a new relationship where they see the Father in the first person and they see the husband in the second person. And us Gentiles who were never in that covenant now can join the Jews in marrying the second person and calling the first person what? Father. Who didn't get that? Is that good? So we're getting theology here tonight, too. This is very important for you to be able to understand. Here's another truth that I want to share with you before we start working through our outline tonight. The father-bride model or offices or categories are not just filial in nature. They're relational, too. When we were dealing with our marriage series and we were going through the area of sexual intimacy, y'all remember that? And I was talking to us about the deep and profound affection that the Lord Jesus has for his bride and his bride has for him as depicted in the book of the Song of Solomon. So now when you read the Song of Solomon, here's what you hear repeated over and over. Come, my sister, my spouse, my love. Come, my sister, my spouse, my love. This is what the bridegroom says to the bride consistently through the book of the Song of Solomon. And I used to wonder why, look, especially when I was born again, 19, 20 years old, just coming straight out of the hood, knowing nothing about aristocracy and dynasties and how the royalty worked. I'm like, why Solomon calling this chick his sister? That seemed weird to me. But what he was demonstrating was the level of affection that a husband and wife should have when they are children of God, because in fact, we are brothers and sisters. Is that true? My wife is my sister, and I am her brother. But it speaks to the multifaceted intimacy that should exist between the husband and the wife. And that does exist between Christ and the church. Can you see that? We're not just his bride. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are his brother and sister. And so we have multiple relational patterns with Jesus Christ that actually reinforce this relationship principle that's really, really good. Let's keep working through this briefly. We're at the wedding, and the king's daughter is all glorious where? The king's daughter is all glorious where? The king's daughter is all glorious in her inner man. Not her outward beauty. Like right now, the church has no beauty that she should be desired. Neither did the husband. Remember when Jesus came, Isaiah 53? He was a root brought up out of dry ground. And there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Well, there's no beauty in the church externally that we should be desired. The beauty of every believer is an inward beauty. It's the beauty of the hidden man of which Peter told every godly woman in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Remember that? So the goal of the church is not to appear beautiful externally, but to be beautiful in character, to be beautiful in attitude, to be beautiful in our heart. And here's the thing. No one else may see your beauty, but God sees your beauty. Because that's the statement. The king's daughter is all glorious within. You know why I need to hear that? Because I don't even see the glory in me. Some days I wake up and don't see an ounce of glory. I wonder, could it be true? Am I married to you? Because I'm a mess within. But more importantly than me seeing the glory within is him seeing the glory. So the old colloquium goes like this. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And it's more important that Jesus sees us for who we are than anyone else seeing us for who we are, and even we seeing ourselves for who we are. That's good. That's good. And see, his eyes don't change. Your husband's eyes, fickle. Yeah, that's right. He didn't tell me. He didn't tell me, man. Just some days I wake up and my wife, man, she just look a mess to me, Pastor. He didn't tell me. You guys have your, y'all get raggedy some days. She don't even look like the same woman I married. Pastor, what's going on here? She going through a metamorphosis downward. Okay. So now, how many of you ladies been married 20 years? Ooh, I got a good handful. How about 30 years? Okay, a few. How about 40 years? Okay, nobody in 40. 30, y'all good. In the 30s, y'all there with me. Now tell it true. Tell it true. Tell it true. It's challenging, isn't it? Getting old. Shriveling up right in front of that old man. Now, I gotta lay this foundation. I just have to lay it. We ain't gonna talk about it no more, but we have to lay this foundation. I just have to lay the foundation. Can I lay the foundation? We'll be done. We'll be done in a second. That's why I'm looking for the second marriage, aren't you? I'm looking for the second marriage. Yes, I'm looking for the second marriage. Because this first one is filled with the second and third law of thermodynamics. You guys don't know nothing about that. The dissipation of energy, the wearing down of our body, is a consequence of sin. We're getting colder, we're getting older, we're getting drier, we're shriveling up right as I speak. That's why I love the gospel. I love the word of God. Because the promise of the word of God is this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 12 through the rest of it. Here's what it says. Though our outward man is perishing. It is. Our inward man is being renewed daily. That's right. Yeah, my wife is more beautiful today in that sense than when we first met. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Again, the highest quality commodity of any kind of gold standard or economic standard. Verse 14. Watch this. So she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. He's speaking gloriously to her dress and her attire. And the virgins, her companions that shall follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So you guys can see the wedding procession taking place. You can see the whole panorama, right? That's what's going on here. Let's look at verse 15. I got about 30 more minutes with you guys. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. That means everybody that's part of the wedding is happy. No drama. You know how weddings go. In that day, no drama, Brother Mac. No drama. Every bridesmaid, all of the bridegroom's partners, everybody in the audience, all happy. The wife's side of the family, not tripping on the husband's side of the family. And we didn't have to leave no one out of the wedding. We're a mess down here. Aren't we a mess down here? I don't know why a person wouldn't want this gospel. Because it promises to restore all of these dignities of behavior that God has foisted upon us to model what eternity will be like in the felicitude and the magnitude of the blessing of eternal effulgence. You and I are messing it up down here, but we get another chance, don't we? We get another chance one day. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. What you think they're going to do when they get into the king's palace? Shh. Y'all forgot about this. Because us married couple, we don't do this no more. They gonna have babies. Watch the next verse. This is so amazing. It's, and what I love about what's taking place in the unfolding of the Psalms is that the psalmist is giving us the full picture of the king's coronation, the king's marriage, and the king's proliferation of his seed. This is why the writer of that psalm is so happy. He has every right to be happy. He gets to record the wedding. He gets to record the wedding. Instead of thy father shall be thy what? Whom thou mayest make what? And all the earth. The writer is talking to the son who is the king and saying, boy, have as many sons as you possibly can. Because they will be rulers in the world. This should take you and me as women. Remember, I'm speaking editorially. And make us understand the importance of understanding our calling as queens and kings and our impact upon our sons and our daughters. Are you guys hearing me? Because if we think like paupers, and if we think like broke people, if we think like slaves, if we think like people who don't have a calling, don't have an honor, don't have a prestige from heaven, we'll act like that towards God and even towards our children. Yes, we will. And isn't that a shame? This is what Solomon said. Now, Solomon was David's son, remember? David coronated Solomon, remember? We'll get to that when we actually get into the study. Solomon said, I have seen princes walking like servants. They don't even know their calling. So they lose out on the blessing of the resources that are theirs as princes because they're not walking in their calling. And that's what I want to challenge you on this semester, is to think right for the next 4 months about who you are in Christ and see if your relationship and walk with him won't bring you to another level of enjoying the benefits of being a queen, a princess, and how that's going to impact your relationship with your daughters and your sons. So a queen should talk to her daughters like they are what? Princesses. And a queen should talk to her sons like they're what? Princess! Princes! That's exactly right. This is true. This would modify my conversation with my boys and my conversation with my daughters in terms of always couching the hope that I have for them that they achieve their highest goals based upon their rights in Christ. Am I making some sense? And then if I actually believe the gospel and I believe this gospel, then I know that I have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places that can actually develop the character and the attitude in my children to bring them to a place where they're walking with God and enjoying the benefits of the kingdom of God. Am I making some sense? High order, but I want you guys to be able to think like that. I think it's one more verse, maybe. Let's see. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Who's talking here? This is the father talking about the son and the bride. He's talking about the fame of Christ being given to us because remember, the twain become what? One flesh. And the eternal fame of Christ is the eternal fame of the bride. All you have to do is read the last two chapters of your Bible. This is why Paul called it in Ephesians chapter 4, a world without end. Amen. The status of the church. Good. We did a little exegesis. We're going to run through our outline now. And I'll open the floor for some questions because I'm getting ready to challenge you with some questions. Let's go back to our PowerPoint. Was that study good? Good, good. I'm glad you enjoyed it. A clear, Christocentric, relevant study with application to you and me. That's the way it should be. Going back to our PowerPoint. Let's work this through now. That was our text. Let's move to our next one. Here we go. All right. Here's our takeaway. If, in fact, the women of God, daughters of God, are queens and princesses, and we have been able to substantiate that in Psalm 45, and I certainly have, it is our duty then as women to what? Think and act in accordance with our standing, calling, and purpose as daughters of God. Do you accept that takeaway? Do you accept that takeaway? So now if you accept that takeaway, you're under challenge in the year 2015 to try to apply it. Remember, how many of you guys remember New Year's theme principle that I shared with you on Sunday? Handfully. Memorize it. Philippians 2:12-13. Because this is what I want to see happening with us on an individual level all year long. We have to be intentional about our walk with God. When God gives us a promise to embrace, we have to actually put some labor in receiving that promise and negotiating with God for that promise to take on a reality in our life. Are you guys hearing me? Because it's easy to just listen and do nothing, and 365 days go by and we made no progress because we did not meditate upon and yearn for the realization of the promise. So here's our theme at Grace for this year, as we have themes every year. Last year it was, ye are the temple of the living God. My prayer for the saints under that rubric last year was for you to increase your communion with God. I don't know how that went for you. It went great for me. Because I have to actually apply these themes to my own life. And it forced me to actually consecrate myself to fellowship with God on a more consistent level, because after all, I am the temple of God. And the temple of God just doesn't get found everywhere, running up the streets and doing all kind of crazy stuff. Secondly, here's our theme, and this is going to correspond with where we're going in our study. Wherefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. And I want you to go to work understanding those two passages, which are really one verse. Work is the way he starts off. Wherefore, work. Work out your salvation. It's an imperative. Are you following me? It's an imperative. Work out your salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation. He said work out your salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation. I need to say that just because some dummies are going to say, Pastor, talking about salvation by works. He said work it out. Now, in previous marriage classes, I taught that there are gifts that are given to us at marriage corresponding to each spouse. And the job of each spouse is to take the gift that comes from the other spouse, which are intrinsic qualities, intrinsic skill sets, intrinsic blessings that are to benefit the corresponding spouse. But my job is to open up the package and pull out every one of those gifts that my wife has that correspond to my needs. And if I leave the package just sitting up there on the counter, expecting it to open up on its own and the gifts to jump out, I'll be arguing about my wife ain't done nothing for me for years. Well, my job is to go in and draw out those gifts. That's my job. And vice versa. Go in and draw. Let me see what this man got who married me. Let me look in this box. Remember, you threw that box in the garage up on the shelf because you was too busy once you got married. You're too busy. You had to go right back to work the day after you got married. So you threw the box. I better stop. I better go back to the other part of the class. It's our duty as women to think and act in accordance with our standing, calling, and purposes as daughters of God. That's our takeaway. That's what we want to do, is to find a way to implement on a practical level our standing and join our authority. Let's move forward. Here we go. So here's our second premise that's getting ready to move us into our further development around. Here's my second premise. The daughters of God are royalty. Is that true? And should therefore live what? That's right. We are not to be scandalous because we are sons and daughters of the king, and we are the queen of the king. You know what that means? You don't find the queen accessible to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Are you following? You just don't. The queen ain't just kicking it all over the... Man, I saw the queen today. I asked her to have lunch with me at Togo's. We went and kicked it out to... No, that's not going to happen. She don't know you. You been and got shot by her secret agent trying to run up on her, want to spend some time with her. Now, think about the implications of that. That's what I'm saying. As a queen, do you have the right to dissipate your time in 50 different directions where it has nothing to do with your calling and dignity? That's good, isn't it? That's good. See, what that's going to do is force you to redeem your time this year. Make right choices. So the daughters of God are royalty and should live responsibly. And so under that rubric, we're talking about our life, we're talking about our character, we're talking about our conduct, and the influence of queens in the kingdom. I'm looking so forward to getting into the study and seeing what you guys are going to be thinking as I give you your homework assignments. How did the wives and daughters of these kings handle their calling in their generation, i.e. Abigail? You guys remember Abigail? We're going to touch on her again. Because I like me some Abigail. That girl was wise and prudent. She probably could fight too. That's just how I feel. She was so wise. She married a fool. Then she married a good man. And we understand the typology there. You and I were married to the law at one point, and now we ended up married to Christ, and life is a whole lot better under Christ. Bathsheba, bless her heart. She's a scandalous mess. Somehow she ended up in the royal line, didn't she? Didn't she? Yeah, we're going to learn a few things. We're going to learn a few things. One thing I like about Bathsheba when I began to examine her over the years is her discretion. You don't find her, after that one mess up, ever misstepping again. Ever. So sometimes God has to hurt us deeply to get us in line. And from that point on, we can do very well. Sometimes he has hurt us deeply because we're not getting the point. We're not getting the point. Jezebel. Now, we don't ever want to be Jezebel and Athaliah, but we have been. Don't lie. Have been. So we'll get a chance to see what kind of phobias and what kind of anxieties and what kinds of maladies produced that kind of woman who became destructive to the kingdom, because it's true that if you don't take care of yourself, you can end up actually defeating your purpose. If we saw in Proverbs chapter 9 that wisdom buildeth her house, in Proverbs 14 it talks about plucking it down with her hands. The foolish woman plucks her own house down. A foolish woman can just tear her own house up. Tear it up. A fool. So we got to work with these sisters. Who is Athaliah? Her great-granddaughter. She did the same thing she did. Run around trying to kill the king's seed. That's right. And then others, they had their kind. So how did God see them? That's the other thing. It's important for you to ask, how does God see me as a daughter of Zion? How did they see the kingdom? The question that you and I will have to ask is, how do we understand our world? How do we understand our church, the church? How do we understand our marriages to be? Do we have a worldview that's healthy enough to keep me in the center of God's will? Or am I so lopsided in my worldview that I'm dysfunctional and not actually contributing in a healthy way to the cause of the kingdom? That's good. Because a lot of my sisters are dysfunctional. Just full of complaints, and therefore are not productive in the kingdom. I want you to be productive, but to do so, you got to be put in the center of God's will so you can see the way God sees it. You know those sisters had a lot to complain about. You can hear them. If I had the throne, I'd fix this. See, this, all this old fighting going on, all these wars going on. That's all that man stuff. That's that excess testosterone driving them crazy. If it was me, I would get all these different queens and we'd get together and we eat and we would sew and we would talk. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. But you can see how they can think being tempted, because they're playing a role of submission and subordination, they could be challenged, couldn't they? Is that a legitimate proposition? Here you are, a queen, which means you only have what is called complementary authority. Your authority is rooted in a complementarian position. And that's true today, too. You don't tell Jesus what to do. And in the monarchical structure of our churches, where we're biblical churches, the pastor and the leaders are men, not women. So we don't operate out of an egalitarian system where women are so equal with men in terms of their office and ontology that they don't see the distinction and the roles that God has set up. Because that's what Jezebel and Athaliah did.
They basically said, let's kick these men out, take over. We'll fix it. They didn't fix a thing. Because it's not fixed from a gender standpoint. Gender don't fix anything. Now, you guys understand what I'm saying. Women are not dumber than men. They're not wiser than men. They're both equally the same in terms of wisdom and knowledge. So that's not the problem. Two wrongs don't make a right. You guys understand that, right? That's what we want to work through. How do they see the kingdom politically, socially, spiritually? I can ask you guys, how do you see God's sovereign hand in our world on a political, on a social, on a spiritual level? And because of that, how does that impact you in your conversation with people? Do you have a healthy worldview that allows you to speak to people in a way that brings them closer to the kingdom or pushes them further away? If your worldview is not proper, you can't have a healthy conversation with people. Am I making some sense? That's right. So we'll be able to work through it. Shouldn't a queen married to a king understand the law that's given to the king? So see, the king has a law book that was given to him in Deuteronomy 17. Shouldn't she be over his shoulder reading that same law book? And especially if he is dyslexic like I am. Honey, no, you twist that word. No, get that right. Get that right. Your blessings is my blessing. Right? Your blessings is my blessing. And fix that typo that you messed that up. Straighten that out. It used to drive me crazy when my wife did that. Best thing in the world, though. So you understand that we're talking cooperation. Getting ready to deal with that in a moment. Getting ready to deal with that. Make you be glad to be married. Here's the last and final one. How did they deal with the collapse, judgment, and restoration of the kingdom? Why do I say that? Because as we are going to be going through the monarchical kingdom, it was a process for them, like life is a process for us. Think with me for a moment. The monarchical kingdom started 1,000 years almost to the day from the time of King Saul, 1050 BC, to the time of Messiah. 1,000 years, that was a millennium. Are you with me? That's a long time for one model of government to be operating in the lives of a people group. So, you know, we're talking 25 generations a little bit more from the time of Saul and David to the time of Jesus. And our sisters had to put up with all that. And then they had to put up with the judgment that came on Israel and the captivity and the diaspora where they were scattered to the four winds and they living in a mess. Y'all know what that's like when the husband tarred up and y'all living in a mess. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Good. I don't want to be talking like no one actually know what I'm talking about. Here we are in the diaspora because of his decisions in the diaspora. This is good. You don't know. This is good. And if you've never been in the diaspora because your husband has made right decisions, ladies, shout hallelujah, because God has been good enough to make your husband responsible, because that's not the truth for all of our husbands. But remember, you're still a queen. You're still a queen. See, our theology is going to be practical. You're not going to be falling asleep on me. Not if you want a stronger walk with Jesus. See, you're still queen, so you don't get to just act like a hoodlum. Because he acting like a hoodlum. Because you're a queen. Plus, you have another husband that can actually fix it. So, there you go. How did they deal with the collapse, the judgment, restoration, the God-ordained male authority under which they were? Under which they were. Those are going to be all critical questions that we're going to use in our query over the next several weeks. Let's go on to our third point. All right. Our biblical theological framework, which justifies this emphasis of study. And what I mean by this emphasis of study is that the emphasis of study that we're dealing with is the emphasis of study that focuses on womanhood. Watch this now. And this is, for those of you who are new to systematic theology and biblical concepts, you're going to be learning things that you only are going to get in a seminary or in Bible college. But don't be intimidated. It's free and it's easy.
Biblical theology is the discipline of reading the scriptures historically, understanding their redemptive objective, realizing that God deals with us in a framework, and you ladies ought to already be able to give the answer as to the framework in which the biblical God works. Our biblical theology framework, which justifies this emphasis of study, is what? If you were to put in the empty space, because she is a what? What word would be there? No, no. The queen is legitimate. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 through 27 describes the character and calling and work of Sarah and Hagar. And if you recall, the Apostle Paul said these two are an allegory and they represent covenant. Covenant. And if you guys remember anything about biblical theology last semester, what I taught you was both the man and the woman in the eyes of God are covenant. It's important for you to know. God deals with us in terms of covenant. Are you following me? So let me say this again. Our biblical theological framework, which justifies my emphasis on female and women's study in this way, is because God views you in terms of covenant. You're not just an individual woman to God. You individually and collectively are in the sight of God a covenant objective. You are covenant. What is covenant? Covenant are purposes, plans, stipulated, outlined with promises and blessings with regards to the parties who are in agreement with those promises and blessings in accordance with what they're called to do, and the blessings fall out to the people. Two people enter into covenant, they agree to do so many things, and the outcome is a blessing to others. Covenant is the agreement of two persons to maintain the stipulations, the promises, and the blessings of that covenant in order for those blessings to fall out to others. I'm going to say it one more time so that once I say it, I'm going to use another word and it's going to make sense to you. A covenant, not a contract, a covenant is a set of promises, a set of blessings based upon stipulations that are to be mutually agreed upon and executed by at least two parties where the blessings fall out to many more. Covenant then is, in our context, marriage. Because when two people get married, what they are saying is, we're going to follow these rules in order for the blessing to fall out on others, namely our children. And this is why the woman is not just left hanging from God's standpoint as just kind of collateral material to facilitate a patriarchal objective. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's important for you to know that that's a false warfare imposed upon the biblical text. A false notion that women don't play a significant role. Eve is a covenant. Sarah is a covenant. Rebecca is a covenant. Rachel is a covenant. Every woman is a covenant, like the man is a covenant. And where does it start? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. When God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, let us make them male and female in the image of God, created he them. That the man was not to operate without the woman, nor the woman without the man, in order to fulfill the covenant promises. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So we have a role in that because she's a covenant. And so the text that we're reading is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 21. Just watch it. How long will you go about, O backsliding daughter? Here's God talking about Israel again. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. Here it is. A woman shall what? Compass a man. Amazing. Amazing. Pastor, what are you talking about? Israel called Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, was such a mess in her behavior towards God. He's calling her back home. And here's what he's saying. I'm about to do a new thing. And that new thing is going to require the circumvention of a woman in order for it to be accomplished. All he's doing is going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. The first promise that was given was by God to the serpent that the woman would have a seed that would destroy you. Remember that?
God had already protected Eve and made a covenant that would destroy the devil because she would bring forth a seed. Are you guys hearing me? This is how glorious God is. Now, I'm getting ready. I'm turning the corner and I'm coming back to a word that I want to bring back to you, just in case you're not following. You know what the word is? Struggle. 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 Write it down. Let me see if I can give you a list of things that correspond with struggle. Purpose. Plan. Love. Marriage, intimacy, pregnancy, having babies, raising babies, getting rid of babies, babies coming back, second baby coming back, third baby coming back. Can I tell you what this is called? The struggle that you guys have been in from the beginning of time. Barrenness. Isn't that all part of the plan? What did God do? Every woman that he used as an archetype of the covenant, he made sure that she was depicted as barren before he gave her the blessing of being able to have children. So that all the other sisters who don't necessarily enter into the proliferation process can understand you still have purpose. Am I making some sense? This is very important because most of you here, not necessarily all of you, but most of you here have experienced the struggle that goes into relationship, that goes into intimacy, that results in pregnancy and the bringing forth of children. All that is a struggle. Yes, it is. And guess what? God uses it all to sanctify you, to make you exactly what he wants you to be. That's exactly right. She shall be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith, sobriety, and holiness. That's the whole covenant scheme. Let me see if we can go on. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Do you guys see that? Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman what? For this cause ought the woman to have power over her head because of the what? Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. All things are of God. I love that verse. It's not a contradiction. It's simply saying in the priority of things, God made man first, then the woman. And he made the woman for the man. He didn't make the man for the woman first. He made the woman for the man so that she can assist him in fulfilling the covenant terms. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? However, the man is not without the woman, because without the woman, he couldn't exist. Because God bound them inexorably to a complementarian relationship where the man cannot proliferate himself without the woman. See, this forces the male-female relationship to respect the dignity of the calling of God. Hence my point. If you take a hyper-feminist position where you don't need the man, you have failed to understand the gospel. You have failed to understand the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? You have failed to understand the gospel. And what is her corporate name? The word is in there. It's called Jerusalem. Ladies, that's your name. Jerusalem. Tracy, you left-handed? That's good, girl. Yeah. I know we think right-sided, act left-sided. Smartest people on planet Earth. It's important for you to own that name, ladies. In the Greek, it's in what we call the feminine gender. Jerusalem is a feminine gender term. You know what the definition of that is? Foundation of peace. That's what every woman is who knows God. She's the foundation of peace. Foundation of peace. That's one of your attributes. Are you guys following me? Your name is Jerusalem. The city of the great king. In Jerusalem, the king dwells. That's where Zion is. That's where the children are. That's where the children rejoice and grow and mature on a foundation of peace and righteousness in a city filled with joy.
So if we were to, ladies, editorially speaking, adopt that term for a characteristic of ourselves and work this year at applying that term, you should impact people with your stability, with your maturity, with your availability to bring about peace with everybody that comes into your presence. That's right. I'm helping you. I'm helping you. Your name should not be Babylon. See, Babylon is the city of confusion. It's the city of noise, chaos, Babel. Are you guys hearing me? Well, the attributes are clear: clamorous, loud, noisy, impetuous, hasty, argumentative, contentious, strife-ridden. I shouldn't be godly women. Godly women should not be marked by that. Am I helping you?
Yeah.
This class is going to be very important. All right, we're supposed to be revisiting some principles, but I think I'm going to do that next week. Let me fly through this outline, through this PowerPoint, because there's some homework assignments I want to give you guys. All right, so between now and next week, I'm going to let you do your work. If you haven't been in the class before, don't worry about it. We will actually fill in these blanks for you next week. If you were here last semester, you have the material to answer these questions, okay? Biblical theology is the framework by which God operates in the world is called what? The Word of God is a book of what? The three major forms of the covenant are what? You guys should know that, right? All right, our next PowerPoint. What is the role of the woman in the whole scope of redemptive history? That's a critical question. What is the prophecy concerning her? What is her purpose? What is her calling? What is her promise? Move forward. Answers. Let's move forward. I don't want you guys to get that answer. There we go. I want you to figure it out for yourself. My objectives. I want you to get this now. My objectives. My objective for you this year on a much more specific level is this. Here's my objective for you. It's to meet a theological need in your life. Women have a theological need too. You are not the sum total of mere emotions. You are created in the image of God with a mind that thinks. And it should be at the helm of your actions and volition. You should be able to think your way through issues, not merely feel your way through. And especially if you're born again. If you are born again, your primary job is to know God. That's your job, is to know God, not to know about God. This class has never been merely about the acquisition of knowledge. It's to increase your knowledge of God. Because to the degree that you know God more, you will know yourself more. Like tonight, you learned a lot about yourself, didn't you? How many of you learned something about yourself tonight? Good, I'm glad, I'm glad. I'm very glad. You learned something about yourself. Now, if you assume your identity in Christ and ask God to make what he has said you are to be in your life, you will be amazed at what kind of transformation will take place in your thinking. How your perspective will open up so much so that you'll now be able to speak and act in manners that's far more consistent with your calling than is often with your emotions. So my objective is to meet a theological need in your life. That's John 6:45, and it says, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father is going to come to Jesus Christ. And that's what our classes are designed to do. Help us come to Christ. That you might see the scriptures with a clear gospel relevance to your calling and purpose. That you might be clear, that you might be clear on your purpose redemptively. Notice the concepts. A clear gospel relevance to your calling and purpose. That you might be clear on your purpose what? Redemptively. Now see, sometimes I think that our sisters fail to understand their purpose redemptively, and that you can kind of just be left in the wind of life, not knowing how the Word of God specifically applies to you in a redemptive way. To overgeneralize theology and to not make sure that it's targeted to the whole of the man, male and female, is to leave one, if not the other, or both adrift. And in many cases, the woman is left adrift because she doesn't have the targeted theological studies that deal with her particularly in her calling. Or she's led astray by bad teaching. and you don't want that. The second thing I want to produce over the next several weeks is this. I want to produce or enhance a genuine sisterhood among you. How many of you got sisters here in the house? Sisters you love in the house. Good. Okay, so that, and now what I'm about to say is going to hurt a little bit, but you know me. I do that anyway. You got a problem when it's just you, yourself, and you. You've got a problem. If all you have to your life is you, and you don't have a healthy relationship with another sister, then this is going to be the time to work through that because you're messed up. Okay? You're messed up. This is going to be the time to work through this. If you spent all your life doing the Lone Ranger thing, then you got defects in your character that were supposed to be modified and adjusted by a mutual fellowship of sisters whom God uses to sanctify you in a way in which men can't. I'm going to show you your assignment tonight. Can I do that? Yes. See, so right now some of you can go home and say, Lord, I thank you because I have a profoundly great relationship. Watch. With my mother. I have a profoundly great relationship with my sister. I've got a profoundly great relationship with my sisters in Christ. You can look at every direction, and where you find good relationships with them, that's God's blessing to you. That's God's blessing. Woe unto you when you are alone. Because when you fall, there's no one to help you. I'm going to be in your business over the next night. So I know next week only half of y'all going to be here. I understand. Only half. I don't mind. My objective will be to enhance, if we already have one, or to produce a motivation and drive for you to understand the blessings of communion, that love may abound in the communal life of the women of God. That love may abound in the communal life of the women of God. I would love to see what God views as a healthy, robust sisterhood. Because it would mean that you are maturing and much more spiritual than carnal. I'm going to show you what I mean by the assignment. Just hold on. I didn't mean to keep you till 9:30, but I got to finish this up. Can I finish this up? All right. And thirdly, I want to affect or resource you with the ability to impart. Some of y'all are going to like this. So, and I'll talk about it more fully next week. Impart. What does it mean to impart? Who knows what that means? To give. To give. To facilitate. To contribute. To bestow. To grant. To be able to be a blessing to somebody. To impart. To impart. And what it would imply is that you have been blessed by God in such a way that you have not only acquired knowledge, you have applied the knowledge. The knowledge works, and you are so readily available to impart that the door is going to open for you to be an absolute blessing to everyone around you. See, I don't want any of my sisters at Grace to be theologues. A theologue can't help anybody. Your head full of knowledge. My back hurt. Why your back hurt? Because your head's so full of knowledge. Help me, sister. Help me. What's your problem? Head full of knowledge. You're supposed to shake that stuff down and give it out. So you don't sit on your butt in church and just say, that's good. You take it and work with it. So you can be a blessing to your sisters. Your sisters are hurting all over the world. All over the world. So that's what I want to affect. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Don't go there. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. I can give you a bunch of verses. But here's my question to you. I'm getting ready to nail it down. What are your objectives this year? So I want you to write that down because our time is late and we'll talk about this next week. So now what I'm doing with you is what I do with myself every new year. But what I'm doing with you now is I'm going to make sure if you come to the class that you are not operating out of a false sense of irrelevance. Because it's easy to do. It's easy to spin your wheels because you don't have a plan. You don't have a plan. And next year, you're back at square one. So what I want you to be able to answer for me next week, we're going to go into Q&A early next week. Pray, sing a hymn, open up the microphone. Now, what's your purpose? What you going to do this year? What goals are you going to accomplish this year? How are you going to do better this year than last year? And how are you going to get that done? People trip me out because they love to push back on resolutions. I don't make no resolutions. Well, that's why you jacked up. That's exactly why you jacked up, because you don't make any resolutions. And the reason people don't make resolutions is because they don't know how to keep resolutions. And that ought to be an opportunity for them to explore why they don't have the ability to implement plans and then work them out in their lives. So that's what we'll be doing. What are your objectives this year? One more thing. Pull it up. So what we're going to be doing, and this is the last one, here's what we're going to be doing. Before we actually get into our monarchical study, I'm going to have us going for 4 weeks through the book of Ruth. And here are the four things we're going to deal with in the book of Ruth. Submission. Friendship. Obedience. And New Covenant theology. Now, why am I going to do that? Because the book of Ruth is the bridge between the judges and the kings. And if we miss that book, we fail to understand how much God cares about the women who play a role in the monarchy. After all, the book of Ruth is about friendship, sisterhood, and how they work through hell together to enter back into the blessings of God. I want to see this book come to life in our study and in the lives of my sisters. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you again for my sisters who have come out for this first class. Bless their journeys as we leave. Give them safe journeys home. Let them take away something from the class. If it hurt, let them come before you and cry out before you. You are a God that heals. We can come to you no matter how wounded we are, and we know that you will ultimately meet our needs in ways in which no one can ever meet our needs. Give my sisters the strength to be diligent throughout the course of this year. Give them health. Give them energy. Give them focus of mind. Give them a purpose, oh God, that is specific and unique to each one of them, and let them know you did it, so that they can enter into cooperation with you, so that they can grow and mature and develop and enjoy what it means to be a queen and a princess in the kingdom of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Drive safe.